Judges chapter 7. We're back to Judges now, back to where we had left off in Judges a couple weeks before. Book of Judges chapter 7, verse 16 is where we're going to start. And we're actually going to go into chapter 8, as you can see there on the bulletin. Grab your outline as well, if you want to follow along there. Pardon the typo in the first heading. I think I got the wrong verb tense in there. That is my fault. That's the part I do. Grab those two things. Judges chapter 7, starting in verse 16. I was at David's basketball game yesterday, and I was reminded that this was the time of year, or just before this, when I was in high school, we would go to various places and play various basketball tournaments. I remember that we had gone to one, and it was my sophomore year in high school, and we were playing the first team that we played. I mean, everything looked like we were going to wipe them out. They were all ninth graders, clearly, and they looked like fifth graders. I mean, they were small kids. Some of them might have been, you know, eighth graders, for all I know. But we just thought, oh, we're going to destroy them. And we started off well. Everybody was doing well. I hit the first three that I took. I was feeling confident. By about 5 minutes in, the tide shifted, and it never shifted back. These kids ran us off the floor. I remember, like, halfway through the second quarter, I'm like, we're going to lose. And we lost. We lost handily. Just one of those many sports experiences when you start off well, and all of a sudden, the tide turns somehow, and it just finishes badly. That reminds me very much of what we're going to look at in the life of Gideon today. We're going to see a great start to Gideon's life and ministry as a judge in Israel, but we're going to see a massive downturn today, and one that's going to continue in the coming weeks. So hopefully you found your way to Judges 7, or back to the life and times of Gideon. And since it's been since mid-December, since we've looked at this together, and since Gideon might be brand new to some of you who are here this morning, let's just quickly review what we've seen so far. You know, as we've seen repeatedly in the book of Judges since we began this sermon series, the people of Israel once again turned to the worship of false gods, worshiping the gods of the nations that were around them. As a means of disciplining his wayward people, the Lord empowered a people group, this time the Midianites, to raid Israel, to oppress Israel for 7 years, to sort of wake them up out of their stupor. And by the end of that period, by the way, by the end of that 7 year period, we're told that Israel was just stripped of all their vital resources, all of their crops, all of their livestock were effectively gone. Yet in his great mercy, the Lord appeared to a young man named Gideon from the tribe of Manasseh, telling Gideon that he would be the one that the Lord would use to redeem his wayward people. Now, hopefully some of you will recall, and I'll tell those of you who don't remember, that first meeting between the Lord and Gideon took place at a wine press. That's significant because a wine press is going to come up again this morning. It's significant that this new hope of mercy and deliverance was first given to Gideon at a wine press. Put that back in your mind for a while. The first thing the Lord told Gideon to do, though, was not go and fight the Midianites. That would come. Rather, the first task that Gideon was given was to go and tear down an altar of Baal. An altar of Baal, the false god, and his supposed wife, Asherah. Gideon was sent to tear that altar down. It happened to be on Gideon's own family property. Gideon was destroying his father's idolatrous altars, which apparently were the central idols in Gideon's town. So clearly the Lord wanted Gideon to sort of clean out his own front yard before he cleaned out the rest of the nation. Following that, if you'll recall, for those of you who were with us, the Holy Spirit came upon Gideon and enabled him to summon soldiers from many of the tribes of Israel to come and join him. The Midianites had invaded again. It was time now to go to war. Yet as we talked about more recently, the Lord, when Gideon had 32,000 men before him after that call, the Lord told Gideon that was far too many men. The Lord knew that Israel would boast that they got this victory for themselves if the numbers were too large. So by the end of that morning, the Lord had whittled Gideon's force down to just 10,000. But that apparently was too big as well. As you remember, by the end of that evening, Gideon was left with just 300 men to take on a massive Midianite army. Obviously, Gideon, who, if you'll remember, had been weak in faith from the start, wasn't very happy about having to go to battle with this small force against this rather large one. So the Lord told Gideon to sneak down into the Midianite camp. Do you remember what happened? Gideon was able to overhear a dream, one Midianite soldier telling another a dream that he had, about a loaf of bread that tumbled into the camp and wiped out everybody. And the fellow soldier who was listening to that dream, with no reason to know this, with no knowledge of Gideon or the Lord, interpreted the friend's dream as That loaf of bread, that's Gideon and the Lord. We've been given in to his hands. When Gideon heard this miraculous exchange that, again, could have only come from the Lord shaping that entire moment, Gideon was finally ready to say to his men what we've been hoping he'd say long before this. Chapter 7, verse 15, Gideon said to his men, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." It's there where we stopped in our last look at the book of Judges, or particularly chapter 7. So with all that behind us, let's take a look at what happened immediately after Gideon's faith-filled declaration of the Lord being with him. Starting in verse 16, follow along if you will. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read through verse 25. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, Gideon placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for Yahweh and for Gideon." Gideon and the 300 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets that they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for Yahweh and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, Yahweh caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerara, as far as the border of Abel-Mahalah near Tabbath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the wine press of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Lord, we do ask your blessing upon this time around your word. Lord, as always, we need you to accomplish anything that could possibly be to our benefit at this moment. Lord, we are incapable of doing anything good with our hearts in reference to your word. Lord, you must do the work. Lord, cause your word to break through our blindness, Lord, to give us ears that hear so that we might see everything you desire us to see from this account this morning. And Lord, help us to take what we've seen and apply it to our lives, Lord, on a corporate level and on an individual level as well. Lord, would you do that work for us? We thank you that you have promised to accompany the preaching of your word, Lord, with the power of your spirit. We're counting on that once more. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with this passage that we're going to look at today, Lord, help none of us to remember that by the time we're done. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So what you just heard read was simply the outworking of everything we've talked about from Gideon, from chapters Judges 6 and 7 so far. The Lord had already told Gideon numerous times that Midian was effectively already taken care of. Despite the small size of Gideon's army, they would not stand. And Gideon, who had finally believed what the Lord had told him, he devised a battle plan that basically gave the Lord as much room as possible to do what he had promised to do. He divided his army into three groups, as you heard. Each man had a trumpet and a jar, and in that jar would be a lit torch. And they encircled the camp at night while most of the Midianites were asleep. Now, it's helpful to remember here what we were told earlier in chapter 7. Midian was sort of camped in a valley below where Gideon and his men were, so they were above them as they surrounded them. And at Gideon's signal, they broke their jars, they blew their trumpets, they picked up their lit torches and shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." The men awoke to this fiery, noisy debacle going on all around them and above them. And we're told in their half-awake state, they turn their swords on one another and then just flee wildly. And those who escaped that fear-induced kill fest, they let out as fast as they could, hoping to cross over to the eastern side of the Jordan River and get out of Israelite territory and back to Midianite territory. That's what happened. But how did it happen? How did this more numerous army turn on themselves, all the while Gideon and his men just sat watching was happening below them. We could credit Gideon's strategy. We could credit his surprisingly unorthodox approach to this battle. We could remind ourselves, as some commentators do, that the shouts of Gideon's men would have been amplified by the fact that the other army was in a valley below them, and thus it would have sounded like Gideon's army was far bigger than it was. We could say that. We could do all that, but at the end of the day, all we really need to remember is what you see in verse 23 of chapter 7. It was the Lord who caused the Midianites to turn on one another. As God had already said, the battle was his, and it truly was the Lord's alone. We've seen that in Judges already, haven't we? It was always the Lord who granted his people victory over armies that were far greater, and it was the Lord and Lord alone who did such things. And speaking of what we've seen in the book of Judges already, we've seen what happened next as well. When it came to the remaining Midianites who were fleeing, victorious Gideon was able to call the rest of Israel to pursue them, to destroy them. And they did, just like they'd done with other foes in the days of judges like Ehud and Barak. All of Israel joined in and wiped out the foe who was within their land. And then, as you heard, this God-granted victory that the Lord had given Israel culminates in verse 25, where these two surely brutal Midianite leaders were captured and, of course, killed. Here's what I want you to see, though, in verse 25. Don't miss where the final execution of the Midianite leaders took place, at a wine press. Remember, this whole episode had begun with a promise of deliverance given by the Lord at a wine press. And now, these leaders, and in charge of these Midianite oppressors, here they were finally taken out at a wine press. The Lord had made good on his promise. In fact, he'd sort of brought this real-life tale perfectly full circle. It began at a wine press. It ended in triumph at one as well. And here, this is where we might expect Gideon's section of the book of Judges to end, right? In fact, we might expect to read now that formulaic conclusion that we've sort of become familiar with as we've worked our way through Judges. We expect to read something like, "And Gideon judged Israel for the rest of his days, and the people were faithful while he was still alive." And then we expect to see something like, "And the Lord gave the land rest for 40 years. Something like, right? You remember those things, right? That's the judge's equivalent of, "They all lived happily ever after." We've heard it before. And then we'd expect chapter 8 to begin with faithful Gideon passing away and sadly the people returning to their old ways and the Lord having to raise up another judge because he brought in another oppressor. That's what we would expect. But that's not what we find in chapter 8 at all. Gideon is still very much alive. And yet, even though the incidents you're about to hear about took place just a few days after everything we just saw, you're going to see that Gideon is suddenly quite different from that faith-filled deliverer of chapter 7. For that, let's read the next three verses before us now, Judges 8, 1 through 3. Now the Ephraimites, remember, they're the ones who had captured Oreb and Zeb, asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went out to fight Midian?" They criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest or full wine vintage of Abizar? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. By the way, when he refers to Abizar, that's Gideon's own family. Basically what he's saying to them, aren't your gleanings far greater than mine? First off, there's that reference to the full grape harvest or the full vintage in verse 2, and that's a literary connection to the mention of the vineyard at the end of chapter 7. In other words, this passage is sort of the bridge that connects what we just read about in chapter 7 with everything that comes after it in chapter 8 and following. Now, this bridge shows us that there were some major problems amongst the tribes of God's people, despite their great victory. We see rivalries, we see jealousies, we see everyone out for themselves. You're going to see that again. Now, none of that should be a shock, given these people's lack of devotion to the Lord. I mean, why should they be devoted to one another if they're not devoted to the Lord? Again, you're going to start to see that more and more as we work our way through this book. But specifically here, we see that there was huge tension between the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. That was Gideon's tribe. Ephraim's ticked that they weren't involved. And they're particularly mad that the victory was won by Gideon, someone from that rival tribe, from the family of Abizar in particular. But not only does this bridge section show us problems within Israel's national unity, again, that's not a surprise, we begin to see some obvious problems in Gideon, too. Oh, yeah, he makes a very shrewd and flattering response, and he gets them off his back. But there's no indication that he actually believes any of it. He's clearly just trying to manipulate these people, to flatter them, just to get their emotions to subside. Do you wonder when you read that, why didn't he just say, brothers, isn't this the time for rivalries between us to cease? This victory isn't about this or that tribe. This victory came because of the Lord. Gideon could say, I was there. There were 300 of us. We didn't do anything, but end up just chasing these folks. Had already been driven out of their minds by fear. It's Yahweh we should be celebrating. It's his honor that's important, not yours, certainly not mine. Now, we might think that Yahweh's honor was really on Gideon's mind, and maybe it didn't come out very clearly. Well, as you're about to see in the next and final portion I'm going to read to you, that was quite untrue. Follow along with me now as I read starting in verse 4 of chapter 8. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, give my troops some bread. They're worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. But the officials of Succoth said, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops? Then Gideon replied, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. From there, he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbeha and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Now watch this. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men? And he took the elders of the town, and he taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the Tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Stop there. Let me just quickly summarize what you heard. Gideon crosses over the Jordan River from west to east, leaving the area that we traditionally associate with Israel today. And he and his band, they're after these Midianite leaders who we hear about for the first time, Zeba and Zalmunna. Who these guys are, what kind of kings they might be, we have no clue. What role they might have played in the previous episode, if any, is not known, but Gideon is suddenly after them. On the way there, Gideon arrives at a city called Succoth, and he asks, well, he doesn't ask, he demands provisions for his troops, and they don't provide it, right? And Gideon threatens them with the scourging of thorns. Next, he came to the city of Peniel. He makes the same request, gets a similar refusal, and he threatens to knock down their tower on his way back, their defensive tower. Then he goes further into the eastern regions, to sort of the no man's land of wanderers and nomads. And there we see he surprises the forces of Zeba and Zalmunna. The two kings try to flee, but Gideon captures them. Then he makes his way back west towards Israel. And he returns to those two cities that had spurned him along the way, this time with the Midianite kings in tow. As you heard, he flogs the elders of Succoth with thorns and briars. Imagine what that would be like. Apparently, he could construct a whip, you know, just filled with thorns and briars, and he lashed these men, or had one of his men lash 77 elders of this city. Then he goes and he tears down the Tower of Peniel and kills the men of the city. How many? We're not sure. A lot of them, definitely. Maybe all of them. So the question becomes, how do we evaluate this series of events? Well, to do so, there's several things we have to know. First, this episode could not have taken place more than a few days, a week at most, after the battle with the pots and the torches that we read about in chapter 7. Verse 4 tells us it's the same group of guys, It's the 300 guys that surrounded the Midianites, and it tells us they're exhausted but still pursuing, meaning they've had no significant break. And Gideon's later request for food for his famished men, it shows us that this all had just taken place right after the thing in chapter 7. So this wasn't some series of events that took place 20 years later in the life of Gideon. This all took place pretty much after his Lord-directed and God-empowered victory over the armies of Midian. So, given the proximity, as far as timeline goes, between these events and the ones of chapter 7, there's a shocking lack of mention of someone who's played a significant role in everything we've heard so far. Did you notice? Who is it mentioned? The Lord. Oh, sure, Gideon mentions God's name in passing, but it amounts to little more than just rhetorical flourish. But as for the Lord himself, look, he provides no direction to Gideon. He gives Gideon zero authorization about what he's doing in this chapter 8 passage. Remember, the Lord had told him to attack the armies of Gideon that were in Israel. That much was clear. The Lord had never told Gideon to pursue those armies across the Jordan. And certainly the Lord had never directed Gideon to leave the land of Israel altogether with his exhausted troops and pursue these obscure kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. And when Gideon gets the victory, pay attention that there's no reference to this being some supernatural event that the Lord brought about. No, this fight was apparently Gideon's fight, and Gideon's alone. Finally, as for what happened to Succoth and Peniel, we never hear that the Lord authorized Gideon to treat these cities roughly, to murder their citizens in large numbers. This is particularly glaring when you realize what I've not told you yet. I've been trying to wait until the opportune moment. These were not Gentile cities. These were Israelite cities. Yeah, they were just over the Jordan on the western side, but back then, that was still part of the nation of Israel. The tribe of Gad had settled there hundreds of years before. So Gideon was torturing and slaughtering his fellow Jews. Oh yeah, I mean, they were obviously jerks in refusing to give Gideon and his men provisions. That said, it could be likely that they've never heard of Gideon, had no idea of what had just happened. Even if they did show Gideon horrible hospitality, did Gideon have the right to rain down this judgment that he did? Again, he did so with zero authorization from the Lord. So consider the gravity of what I've just told you, because this really is the point. The one who a few months ago was called by the Lord to be Israel's savior from their oppressors. The one who, after receiving this call, tore down an altar of Baal, who was the real enemy of God's people. This same guy, Gideon, in a shocking and quick turn of events, became the oppressor of God's people. The one who tore down the altar of Baal now tears down a Jewish defensive tower, all the while murdering the citizens of the city. He left Israelite wives widows. He left Israelite children orphans. All because their husbands and fathers wouldn't help him seek his twofold prize of Zeba and Zalmunna. We'll come back to Gideon next week. But the question now that's before us, what are we to make of all that? What does this crazy shift in the person of Gideon and the character of Gideon say to us? Well, one thing this Gideon saga just puts before our eyes glaringly is how quickly any member of God's people, including us, can go from faithfulness to ridiculous wickedness. It shows us how rapidly a rousing spiritual victory can be replaced by a massive spiritual defeat. How quickly a person can go from a faith-wrought spiritual high like Gideon was on to completely shipwrecked by a flesh-induced spiritual low. What are some specific examples of this besides what we just saw in Gideon's life? Well, if you want to think of another biblical example, we have none other than the Apostle Peter. Just so obvious. You remember the account that Woody read in the service from Matthew 16? Peter made the profound confession before any of the other disciples did that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And do you hear what happened? Jesus praised Peter. He tells him how blessed he is. He tells him that only God the Father could have revealed that to him. And he gives Peter the keys to his kingdom. And on this rock, I'll build my church and so on. I mean, that's a spiritual victory, right? It is. Peter must have been riding high for sure. But then, shortly after that, probably the same night, Jesus begins to tell his disciples about his death. And Peter takes the Lord of glory aside and rebukes him. Basically, he tells him, stop talking nonsense, Jesus. And then Jesus says what? Get behind me, Satan. So Peter, in practically no time, went from Jesus telling him that he was blessed and taught by God the Father to now calling him the devil. I mean, that's a pretty swift and significant fall, is it not? What does this kind of thing look like in the lives of believers today and in our world? It can take many forms. It's the successful church leader with a huge church that just blows it all up a few years later, and he gets run out of town, and everyone thinks he's a selfish, manipulative jerk. I mean, that story just repeats itself constantly. It's the successful Christian in business or entertainment who receives all sorts of accolades for the faith that they show, and then makes some ridiculous decision and trashes their testimony, trashes everything they supposedly stood for. On a smaller, more personal, and hopefully slightly less tragic scale, but no less real, it's the Christian couple who, after giving great marriage advice to people in the church, goes home themselves and has a huge argument, don't speak to each other for 2 days. It's the Christian teenager who gets praised for their integrity by their teachers, yet that very weekend lies to their parents about someone that they're with. It's the Christian pastor who preaches an effective and faithful and fruitful sermon on Sunday morning and just sins bad on Monday. I don't want to tell you how many pastor story that is, and I certainly don't want to tell you that it's been mine more than I can remember. But think of your own lives. Fill in the details and experiences, and you know, if you've been a Christian for more than 1 second, that a moment of great Christian success can be replaced so quickly by massive failure, sometimes overnight. Any of you had an experience like that? Of course you have. A season of Christian growth can become so quickly swapped out for a period of just spiritual listlessness. Why does this sort of thing, whether it's sudden or a gradual decline, why is it so often true of so many of the lives of God's people throughout history, throughout our lives today? Well, one reason is certainly human pride. Sometimes somebody does something great. The Lord does something great through some particular person. That person begins to think of themselves as sort of God's right-hand man or God's right-hand woman. They begin to think that every decision they make is right. Every pursuit that they would have is noble. That anyone who would criticize them or oppose them is clearly messed up, evil, even. Something like that had to be in Gideon's head. I mean, why would he pursue these vain pursuits? And why the murderous treatment of God's people? In his pride, he probably just thought, you know what, I'm God's man. I can do what I want. Or think of Peter. I mean, he must have felt really good after Jesus praised him and sort of, you know, exalted him in front of all the other apostles. And that kind of pride that he surely was feeling, that's what led to his insane hubris to try to talk the Messiah out of his mission. So it's our pride that often does it. But sometimes it's just an overall lack of watchfulness, overall just ignoring of our own inclinations and temptations. I mean, ultimately, that is a form of pride, but it's just a bit more passive. See, sometimes seasons of victory or moments of success in our Christian lives causes us to be a little less careful over those other corners of our lives, the ones where we very much should be. We let our guard down. We get plowed. This can be a bunch of little things that just sort of wear us down over time and weaken our ability to bless others or the church or Christ's kingdom. It might be a great moral lapse that hinders us greatly. Either way, it comes from just a lack of carefulness. People of God, to broaden things out a little bit, if one thing is clear in the scriptures, it's this. It is really hard for a believer to start off well in their Christian life and to finish strong. It is really hard for a believer to start off well in their spiritual lives and finish just as strong. Think of the kings in the Old Testament. So many of them begin, they're uber faithful early in their reigns. But then their accounts always end with them doing something stupid, faithless, whatever it might be, towards the end of their lives. Friends, we are not immune to a similar trajectory in our own lives. So often, there are folks who are very faithful to the Lord in their younger years and very loving of others in their childhood times or in their early adulthoods. Yet somehow these folks, by the time they get out of their middle-aged years, they're characterized by bitterness, listlessness, cynicism, critical spirit, whatever. Yeah, they're still Christians, but they're almost a shadow of their former selves. And it wasn't just aging that did it. Not only that, but as we've seen this morning, this kind of shift from faithful to obnoxious can take place not just over a long period of time, it can take place overnight, like it did for Gideon. When we see this kind of stuff put before us, and we need to see it, and we need to own it, we're reminded of something crucial. It's so easy to forget. A message that happens to be one of the major themes of the whole book of Judges, and that's this. If anything spiritually positive is going to happen in and through us in this life, it's only ever going to come from the Lord. That is true from the first moment we are saved, and it's true every moment afterwards. And such knowledge, when we finally wrap our heads around that, should have the effect of us doing at least two things. Number one, it should humble us and remind us that in every situation, it's God who grants us victory, not ourselves. Thus, when we find ourselves, as we so often do, basking in our spiritual successes, we need to instantly remind ourselves that none of that came from us, none of it. We must repent of our pride daily rather than let it fester and become a motivator to stupid actions or harsh treatment of others or even, you know, attacking the members of the family of God. Not only should such knowledge remind us of our utter and profound need for the Lord's grace for the enablement to do anything positive for his kingdom, it should also lead us to increased watchfulness as we remember that at the drop of the hat, we could swerve from the straight and narrow into some ditch of wickedness and sin. With such awareness, we should be motivated to fervent prayer, consistent study and meditation on the Lord's word. We should be even more faithful to the public worship of God's people and the other means of grace, for we realize that we need it so desperately. The life of Gideon teaches us what pride and a lack of watchfulness can do. And it calls us to a renewed commitment to humility and a carefulness in our spiritual life. Yet as we dutifully remember those things, let us joyfully remember something else, someone else, as a matter of fact. And here I'm talking about our Lord Jesus. He had a life characterized by nothing but spiritual success after spiritual success, each one more significant than the last because it was accompanied by greater suffering and a greater onslaught of attack by the kingdom of darkness. Yet he never wavered. And think of his life. And be thankful that Christ's life didn't start off well only to fizzle out in complacency and malaise like ours often do. No, our Lord Jesus was perfectly faithful all the days of his earthly life, even up until the very moment of a torturous death on the cross for our sins, sins that included our big spiritual losses that often replace our spiritual wins. Friends, our lives are not often characterized by consistent, long-term spiritual greatness. We don't even have much short-term spiritual greatness, to be honest. Such successes, they flee so quickly, as they did for Gideon. But our comfort this morning is that Jesus' life is. And the record of his perfect life is what secures our ongoing place in the kingdom of heaven, that assures us, despite our inclination to wander, of an eternal welcome in his eternal home. And that, of course, is nothing but a gift of his incredible mercy, his truly unmerited favor, especially when we realize how quickly we can just get off the rails. It's all true just because God set his love on us in eternity past and personally chose each of us to be delivered from the condemnation that we deserve and give us the salvation that only he can provide. So as we strive to be more humble, as we strive to be more watchful, let's fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who even now can transform us into his likeness as we encounter his glory in the word, as we encounter him in prayer. The more we encounter the Lord Jesus, the more we are transformed to be like him and increasingly enabled to not always fall into a ditch after rising so high, but to walk faithfully before him all our days. Only he can cause us to do that. And he will if we ask. Let's give thanks now. Lord, we thank you.